Mark chapter 2, this is where we find our Lord Jesus meeting with the Apostle Matthew, calling his disciple Matthew. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, says that he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." A few years ago, a newspaper in Sydney, Australia, reported of this story. It told how a man and a woman met in an online chat room. The man's screen name was Prince of Joy, and the woman's screen name was Sweetie. And they spent hours telling each other about their marital woes because they both hated their spouses, both hated the fact that they were shackled to loveless marriages. And this friendship began to blossom, and it soon fell that Sweetie and Prince of Joy were falling in love again. But then their online romance came to an abrupt halt when they decided to meet each other for a date. And the awful truth was discovered because, as it turns out, Sweetie and Prince of Joy were actually married to each other. And they promptly decided to divorce one another, citing infidelity as the cause of the divorce. The husband said, I still find it hard to believe that Sweetie, who wrote such wonderful things, is actually the same woman I married and who has not said a nice word to me for years. Now, how sad is that story? It's actually hard to figure out what is the saddest part. Is it the inability to walk through difficulties with one's own spouse? Is it the desperate search for happiness in a relationship outside of marriage? But I see this couple as wasting a very rare gift. Because for a brief time during this online friendship, they listened sympathetically to one another's needs, to one another's real frustrations, and when the truth came out, instead of reaching out to one another in repentance and forgiveness, they allowed bitterness and hatred to have the final word. If only they had the grace of the gospel to help them to repent and forgive. If only they knew in their friendship, this rather bizarre friendship, if they only knew the true friend of sinners. And that label, the friend of sinners, is what the Pharisees gave to Jesus Christ as they looked upon his ministry with contempt and derision and scorn. In Matthew 11:19, they said, "Look at him, he's a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And how fitting that that statement would come from a tax collector himself, Matthew. That Jesus, though, doesn't shy away from this title because it fit with his mission to seek and to save the lost. And that's what Mark records for us here in this chapter, the meeting between Matthew and Jesus. And Jesus calls a tax collector to be his disciple, which was a choice that surprised his followers and annoyed his critics. Jesus, the man who claimed to be the Messiah, was inviting a tax collector into his inner circle. And so we're going to see three things here in this passage, three things in this story. First, the meeting, and then the meal, and then the mission. First, the meeting. This story is part of a collection of a series of stories in the Gospel of Mark where it illustrates a theme that Mark is trying to emphasize, and that's of ongoing conflict between the religious leaders and Christ over the character of God and Jesus' ability to forgive sins. There's a pattern to each one of these stories where Mark will set the scene, and then someone will level an accusation against Jesus, and then Jesus will answer that accusation with a statement of authority. So, for example, the previous verses, the story of Jesus healing a paralytic and forgiving his sins. And the religious leaders are appalled at this. They accuse him of blasphemy because no one can forgive sins with God. And then Jesus, proving his deity, not only heals this man, but also forgives his sins. And verse 13 here gives us the setting of this story, that he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. The hustle and the bustle of the crowd, it adds to the sense of urgency in Mark's gospel. If you were to read through Mark's gospel, the tempo is very swift. Things tend to happen quickly. The narrative moves along very quickly. We see Jesus here beside the Sea of Galilee teaching, which was his home base for 3 years of ministry. This was a lake, a sea that was surrounded by several densely populated villages. So he was continually on the move. He was an itinerant teacher. He didn't just stay in one place and have people come to him. No, he was out on the move, living out the truth and teaching the truth. And he had no trouble attracting crowds of people. Mark mentions the crowds almost 40 times between chapters 1 and 10, showing that lots of people were interested in the ministry of Jesus, were attracted to the ministry of Jesus. And the crowds were full of people who were hostile to Christ, sympathetic to Christ, indifferent to Christ. But it shows that he was a largely a public teacher with a message for the masses. And as he is teaching by this lake, he does something unexpected. He calls a tax collector to be his disciple. Look at verse 14. It says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Levi, of course, is an alternate name for Matthew. Levi was a collaborator. He was a collaborator with Herod, who in turn was a collaborator with the Roman government. And if you were a collaborator with the Roman government, then any self-respecting, pious Jew would despise you. The tax collectors were the chief of offenders here. And it took a certain personality type to be a tax collector. You had to be an enterprising individual. You had to be willing to face scorn and derision and to be disowned by your own people. The Roman taxation system was corrupt. It actually thrived on greed and fraud. And the Romans would lease certain parts of their empire out for what's called tax farming. They would lease certain parts of their region out for taxing. And you could, to the highest bidder, kind of like McDonald's does with its franchise opportunities. And you would go out, and as long as you collected the proper amount for the Romans, you could charge whatever you wanted. On top of that, you could skim a little off the top. So the tax collectors were the least trusted, the least liked, least popular people in society. There was a recent Gallup poll taken for honesty and ethics here in America that asked people to rate which profession they thought was the least trustworthy, the least ethical, the least reliable. Can you guess which profession was rated the lowest? Members of Congress came in first, then car salespeople, then senators, and then stockbrokers. Nurses, pharmacists, and doctors received the highest marks of trustworthiness. Well, I would imagine if they took a Gallup poll in Palestine, that the tax collectors would be at the very bottom, least trusted, least liked. Because when a Jew became a tax agent, when he worked for the customs service, he was an outcast. He was despised. He was excommunicated from the synagogue. His family was disgraced. In fact, in Jewish law, you could lie to a tax collector with impunity. There was no punishment for that. So therefore, Matthew is an outcast. He's sitting there by the sea, conducting the business of a customs agent, probably surrounded by lots of money, piles of money, and all of these accounting books. But not a friend in the world. Not a friend in the world. But this did not matter to Christ. It did not matter that Matthew was a very unlikely person to be one of his followers. It didn't matter to him because he sees in us what no one else sees. He is truly the friend of sinners. Centuries ago, there was a number of workmen who dragged a great marble block into the city of Florence, Italy, and it was supposed to be used by a sculptor, Donatello, to craft a sculpture of an Old Testament prophet. But as soon as he got a hold of this or saw this giant block of marble, he rejected it because it just wasn't sufficient. It had all kinds of deficiencies and imperfections, and he just couldn't work with it. So it just sat in this cathedral courtyard for a while, until one day another sculptor caught sight of this flawed block with all of its imperfections. And as he examined it and looked over it, there rose in his mind this something of immense beauty. And he resolved that he was going to sculpt it. So he took this block, and for years he worked on this project until January 25th of 1504. And there was a great unveiling. All the great artists of the day assembled to see what had been made from this despised and rejected block. Among these great artists were Botticelli and Leonardo da Vinci. And as the veil dropped to the floor, the statue was met with a chorus of praise and adoration, for it was a masterpiece, and succeeding centuries have confirmed that judgment. Michelangelo's David is one of the greatest works of art the world has ever known. And it's as if Christ saw in the flawed life of Levi, the tax collector, he saw a Matthew, who would later be an evangelist, a writer, an author of the Gospels. And so he says, "Follow me, follow me." And Matthew gets up immediately and leaves his piles of money and accounting books, and he follows Christ. And I think we are led to believe here that this is the climax of his pilgrimage, that this is not just the beginning, but you know, he most assuredly had interacted with Jesus and his followers at some point or heard Jesus preach, and now at this point, as Jesus calls him and summons him to follow him, he obeys immediately. So after the meeting, then, we have the meal to honor his new master. Matthew throws a banquet party to honor his new master, and he invite some of his former associates to join him for this banquet. As verse 15 says, that as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. I think that's interesting. That word many is repeated twice here. Jesus had many tax collectors and sinners who followed him. And the language suggests here that even though this is Levi's house, it's Matthew's party, it's his house, Jesus would appear to be the host, as everyone centers around him. He's the center of attention. And when you shared a meal with someone in that ancient culture, it symbolized identification with them. It was a gesture of friendship. It was a mark of honor and acceptance. It was an offer of peace and trust. If you shared a table with someone, it meant sharing life. And no respectable Jew would be seen eating with such disreputable company. And that's what the religious leaders see. They see Jesus dining with these tax collectors and sinners, violating all kinds of religious and social conventions, and they are appalled. They had a technical term for these people. They called them sinners, outcasts. And it was these were the kinds of people that were regarded as inferior because they had no interest or inclination to abide by the standards and the rules that the Pharisees had set up to regulate people, the various conduct of individuals. And so when they see Jesus interacting with his people, they're outraged. In verse 16, they get this message somehow to Christ through his disciples. They say, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he violating these social and religious conventions? Does he not know that he is risking contamination if he interacts with these individuals? These individuals who have not kept the law, as we have." So the Pharisees would avoid such people, these people that they thought were inferior because they didn't want to risk ceremonial defilement. But their condemnation of Christ is wrong for several reasons. First of all, Jesus always condemns sin in the strongest of terms. He never condemned sin. He never excused it. But when a person became a follower of Jesus, they ceased to be a sinner. They ceased following their sinful ways. They were made whole. They repented of those sinful and former ways. And their lives were changed. They were made holy. And so Jesus mixed freely with these people because their need was so great and because they were conscious of their need. Whereas the Pharisees and the religious leaders were totally unconscious of their need of Christ. So contrary to what the Pharisees were thinking, Jesus was not contaminated by their sin by interacting with them and identifying with them and eating with them in this meal. When he came in contact with these sinners, he made them whole by the power of his perfect holiness. So I would ask you, what are we doing? What are we doing to reach sinners outside of our church? Perhaps it's the neighbor that everyone else avoids. That's the person that God is drawing you to interact with, form a friendship with. Young people, perhaps it's that person at school that no one else likes. Do we serve in ministries to people who are down and out? Should we avoid the difficult people just because they are difficult? Jesus didn't. He sought them out in order to save them. And to respond further to this misguided zeal of the Pharisees, Jesus now explains his mission. We find the meeting, the meal, and now the mission. Look at verse 17 when Jesus heard it. When he heard this very sharp, pointed criticism from the Pharisees, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Rather than apologizing for his mission, Jesus defends it. And he says, it's not only permissible for me to mix with such disreputable and what you feel is bad company, it's the very purpose for which I came. It is actually the proof that I am the Messiah. If we were to go back to Isaiah 61, and we were to hear the messianic servant speaking, we would hear him say things like this, that the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort all who mourn. This was the Messiah's mission, to become a friend to sinners in order to rescue them from their sin. And Jesus compares himself here with a doctor, with a physician. Doctors visit the sick, not the well. He likens the well here with the righteous, the quote-unquote righteous, and he likens the sick with sinners. And the opponents of Christ, by their condemnation, by their lack of mercy, show which category they belong to, that they're really just as sick as the sinners they condemn. The only problem is they don't see their need. They're so confident and comfortable in their own righteousness that they're incapable of hearing the call to repentance. Yes, they may be concerned for the glory of God. They may be concerned for moral purity, but God's concern for purity led him to send his son, to not spare his own son, but to send him into a sin-ridden, sin-diseased world. So it's ridiculous to imagine a doctor who doesn't interact with his patients. I mean, given Christ's mission, it would also be ridiculous for Jesus to shun the tax collectors and sinners, the very people that he came to save. We would expect to find a Savior among those who need to be saved. We would expect to find a doctor among the ill. I mean, you would expect any effective healer to get his hands dirty in helping people get well. Several years ago, I was on a mission trip to Bangladesh. I know I've made frequent references to this, but when I was in Bangladesh, I worked in a mission hospital and was able to see firsthand a comparison between the way the national doctors there in Bangladesh operated and the way an American doctor, a visiting American physician, the way he dealt with some of the patients. And it was interesting, and I know this is a very small sliver, very isolated experience, but the doctors from Bangladesh would go in when they would interact with the patients, and they were very remote in the way that they would interact with the patients. They would go in, ask a few questions, make a prompt diagnosis, minimal contact, a very little touching of the patient or any kind of physical examination. It was just go in, talk, write down the diagnosis, and out. Whereas the American physician had just graduated from medical school, was very zealous. He would go in, and if there was no forthcoming diagnosis, that he would do a very thorough medical exam. He was busy getting his hands dirty, so to speak, in helping people get well. And it's the same with our Lord. His diagnostic skill is unfailing. His tenderness for the afflicted is unbounded. His experience in dealing with the ailments of sinners is vast, and therefore he is the great physician, unparalleled in his healing power. No sin-sick soul is too far gone for him. And it's ironic here that those who think themselves righteous stand the furthest away from God. whereas those who are the most keenly aware of their sin are the ones who are closest to Christ. The ones who are the sickest recognize their need of salvation. So to be sensible of our sin and sickness, to abhor our transgressions, is the first symptom of spiritual health. But I think there's a tension here, in case you haven't noticed it yet. How do we resolve the tension to follow Jesus' example, to go out, to intermingle with what he did, with the sinners, with those who are sick, with those who are in need of salvation, without compromising the standards of holiness to which God has called us? And I think there are two general, very broad principles that we can look at, and that is we should avoid the extremes. Avoid the extremes. On the one hand, we should avoid isolation. Avoid isolation. It's very easy for us to be around Christians 100% of the time. Our friends at school, friends at church, friends at, you know, our social network, 100% Christian. And I'm definitely not saying that we should be ashamed of that or embarrassed by that. We should be thankful for that, to have such rich Christian fellowship. But we must also avoid the mistake of the Pharisees that they made by withdrawing from those that they perceived to be sinners, those that they perceived to be inferior to them. Because it really, they were practicing a false holiness here. The Pharisees were practicing a false holiness, expressing itself only in criticism of sinners, a lack of mercy in caring for others. And this was not the kind of holiness that God had, that God wanted. This was not the kind of holiness that Jesus exhibited. Jesus was similar to a modern day surgeon. What does a modern day surgeon do? He goes in and he scrubs up prior to the operation. Why is he so careful to be clean? Well, in order to help those who are diseased and physically deformed. And true holiness does that. This is what Jesus did. He was not contaminated by eating with these sinners. Rather, he was seeking them out, seeking to make them holy too. Never condoning sin, always condemning sin in the strongest of terms. But seeking them out to change them, to make them whole, to help them to cease from their sinful ways. So if we are continually dominated by that desire to isolate ourselves, we're going to find ourselves increasingly cut off from unbelievers. The church will start to take on a subculture of its own, and our missionary zeal will be diminished. So are you ever tempted to think that some people who don't belong to your church don't deserve to hear the gospel? Have you ever thought that? I hope not. Have you ever thought, or do we criticize another church or denomination for the way that they do ministry without ever personally getting involved ourselves in reaching out to others? Have we ever become so attached to a particular style of Christianity that we never introduce Jesus to the people outside who need him the most? If we are guilty of any of these things, perhaps we have more in common with the Pharisees than we think. So we are not called to stand outside, like the Pharisees did with their sharp, pointed condemnation, to remain isolated. We are called to sit down with the sinners as Jesus did and to share the gospel. So we avoid isolation, but we also avoid the other extreme of assimilation or accommodation. So we don't isolate ourselves from the world, but we don't embrace the world's philosophies and values. James says friendship with the world is enmity with God. So we're not going that far and befriending the world, and that we accept its values and goals and philosophies. I would say most of us probably struggle on the isolationist side of things. So we need not fear, as we look at Christ's example here, we need not fear that we are going to be contaminated as long as we, like Jesus, maintain regular fellowship with the Father. That's what he did. From this communion with the Father, Jesus drew strength to interact with the tax collectors and sinners. And so we are called neither to recklessly risk ourselves nor timidly secure ourselves, but to find that point of life-giving tension between the two. Jesus was able to love sinners, to reach out to them without loving the world. As John tells us, to love not the world, that organized system of human civilization and activity that is opposed to God. We are not called to love it, but we are called to love those who are in bondage to it. So Jesus is our model. He is our example. And he enables us to befriend sinners. and avoid the misguided zeal of the Pharisees who thought that they were not sinners themselves. They said, "We have no need. We are righteous. We are fine. We have no significant sin in ourselves. Such a person is beyond God's help. We just have to wait. We have to wait for sooner or later their lives will go sour, their dreams will collapse, and then they will see their need of grace. But we ourselves, in order to reach out to other sinners, must continually remind ourselves of our sinfulness, saying that the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness. It's not my goodness, but my exceeding sinfulness. It's not my merit, but my misery. It's not my standing, but my falling. It's not my riches, but my need." As we pray together. Father, we thank you that Christ is the friend who did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I would pray for those here tonight who do not know Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would grant them repentance and faith, and that you would grant us grace to see our need of Christ, to lay aside pride and self-righteousness, and to cast ourselves upon his mercy, and then in turn to be merciful as our Savior was merciful, in whose name we pray. Amen.